There's a concept that exists in the natural world that's hard to define. It's hard to pinpoint. It's hard to put your finger on it. Poets, scholars, writers, authors, theologians, philosophers have all tried in some way, shape, or form to discuss, to relay, to unravel a great mystery called providence. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite philosophers of our era, a genius by the name of Dave Matthews, actually poetically addresses this concept in a song called Dancing Nancies. Now, some of you might be familiar with this song. I'm familiar with the song. It was probably on one of the greatest albums ever made, Crash. I'm going to read you the lyrics. There are not a lot of them. This is kind of like Music and Christianity Part 2, but at the same time, this is my lead-in nonetheless. Dave Matthews' Dancing Nancies begins, "Could I have been a parking lot attendant? Could I have been a millionaire in Bel Air? Could I have been lost somewhere in Paris? Could I have been your little brother? Could I have been anyone other than me?" And then he repeats that a few times, reiterating his point. Could I have been anyone other than me? He continues. He stands, touches hair, his shoes untied, tongue gaping stare. Could I have been a magnet for money? Could I have been anyone other than me? 23 and so tired of life. Such a shame to throw it all away. The images grow darker still. Could I have been anyone other than me? Then I look up at the sky. My mouth is open wide, lick and taste. What's the use in worrying? What's the use in hurrying? Turn, we almost become dizzy. I am who I am, who I am, who am I? Requesting some enlightenment. Could I have been anyone other than me? Sing and dance, I'll play for you tonight, and thrill at it all. Dark clouds may hang on me sometimes, but I'll work it out. Then I look up at the sky. My mouth is open wide, lick and taste. What's the use in worrying? What's the use in hurrying? Turn, we almost become dizzy. Falling out of a world of lies, could I have been a dancing Nancy? Could I have been anyone other than me? Now, Dave Matthews is posing a question. And as we've seen with a lot of the songs that Andy's looked at through Music and Christianity, these questions are posed from a humanist perspective. Now, this is Dave Matthews looking at life, looking at himself, looking at you. In a lot of ways, if you're listening to a live album, he's looking at his audience. And he's posing this thought. He's wondering out loud, why am I who I am? And could it have been that I could have become someone else? In essence, why am I who I am? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And is there basically, and this is the ultimate question, a God that exists outside of it all, pulling the strings to it all, dictating the flow of events? Now, this same question gets posed in other ways. We look at the world today, and people will chalk it all up to being chaos. Everything's chaotic. And because everything's chaotic and people are battling other people groups and there's wars against nations, there's crime and there's pestilence and there's famine and then there's earthquakes that happen unexpectedly that appear to be random, and people reach the conclusion like, everything's chaotic. Is there anything in control to it all? And a lot of times people look at the natural world and reach the conclusion that God simply couldn't exist, because if God did exist, why the heck would he allow everything to operate like it is? Now, the fallacy in thinking is that though human events do appear on the surface to be chaotic, do we see chaos across the natural spectrum? The answer would be no. You look at the natural world, you look at yourself, you look at physics, biology, several different forms of science, and you can reach a conclusion, even by a gaze to the stars, that there are elements in regards to our universe and our world and our life that are actually extremely organized and extremely complex. As a matter of fact, though we see in certain instances things appearing to be chaotic, not everything is chaotic. As a matter of fact, there are certain segments of life that are extremely organized. And so, from a simple observation, you would conclude that there are opposing views to this. A, if there is organization, there has to be an organizer. Things don't become organized chaotically. At the same time, I look at the world and I see that there are things that are chaotic. So if there is this great organizer, we'll call him God, then why are some things organized while other things appear to be chaotic? Well, the Bible addresses these concepts as well. And though we're not given, in most cases, answers as to why things happen, we are in the Bible given answers as to whom makes them all happen, or at least allows them to happen. You see, there is a concept that exists in the Bible, a concept, by the way, that the book of Esther is primarily built upon, and it is the concept of providence. Now, before we proceed any further, before we address the outline, before we look at the historical applications of Esther, the scriptural applications of Esther, let's give a definition for providence. You'll see on your handout, I've written it down. Providence is the means by which God directs all things, both alive and lifeless, seen and unseen, good and evil, towards a worthy purpose, which means God's will must finally prevail. I like what J. Vernon McGee says in kind of summary to this concept of providence. He describes it as the hand of God in the glove of human events. Now, basically, what providence says concerning God is that though we look at humanity, and though we look at human life, and though we look at world events and human affairs, and we might say that it's all chaotic, and it's without purpose, and it's not going any direction, and that there's no overarching will being accomplished through these things, providence, according to the Bible, tells us that that's not true. Now, our perspective, you should understand, is limited. You are a finite pea brain of a speck of dust on planet Earth. You are not God. Thus, you lack a heavenly, divine, authoritative, eternal perspective. You see, God looks at human events and God looks at human affairs from an entirely different perspective than you. And the Bible teaches that though we see things happening, nothing happens outside of the will and the control of God. Well, Zach, what about free will? Well, you have free will. At the same time, God is still pulling strings. God is still orchestrating events. And God's will ultimately be accomplished. It doesn't matter how arrogant humanity gets. The Bible tells us how everything ends. It doesn't matter about America or China or the euro or the dollar or the economy. None of these things really matter in the big scheme of things. The Jews fighting the Palestinians, the Iranians trying to build a bomb. You look at the world and you're like, this thing is crazy. It's a powder keg. But it ends in a very simple explanation. The armies of the world get very arrogant, gather together to fight Jesus, and he kills them. He destroys them. He wipes them from the planet and establishes his kingdom. Now, everything happening in some way, shape, or form ties in with the overarching will of God. There is a universal will, a plan that can't be derailed because none of us are as powerful as God. Now, the book of Esther is about providence. It's a very interesting book because Esther, unique to all of the other books of Scripture, never mentions the following things. There is no mention of God anywhere in the book. There is no mention of the supernatural. There is no mention of miracles. There is no mention of sign or wonders. There is no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the covenants. There's no mention of God's promises. There's no mention of redemption. You read the book of Esther, and it's very pagan. You see, the book of Esther is really a story of a group of characters that are completely 100% out of God's specific will for their lives, but this illustrates that they still are within God's universal will for his master plan. Now, to start with, historically speaking, in regards to how the book of Esther fits in with history, okay? How many of you have seen the movie 300? Okay, a lot of you have, most of you have, I have. It's a great movie, I like it. And you guys know the story of 300, right? The story of 300 is it's that ultimate final stand kind of movie, right? You have Leonidas, you have the 300 Spartans, the Battle of Thermopylae, right? They're standing guard. They're going to keep people from going through. They're going to keep whom? The Persians. Now, who is leading the Persian Empire, the Persian army? Well, it's a guy by the name of King Xerxes, correct? King Xerxes is one of the main characters in our story tonight. So Xerxes comes over and gets his butt kicked in Greece. Now, it doesn't happen at the Battle of Thermopylae. It actually happens in a subsequent battle, a naval battle, that happens at the same time that Thermopylae takes place. You see, Darius the First, who was Xerxes' father, they had conquered, the Persian Empire had spread, it had commanded, it had conquered, it had taken over most of the known world, except this area called Greece. You see, there was this people group within Greece that were growing, they were developing, they were becoming a threat in a lot of ways to Persian dominance. And so Darius the First decides that he's going to expand his empire even further by going and invading Greece. Now, you have the Battle of Marathon, which is in 490 BC. And Darius loses. As a matter of fact, he loses. He has to get back on a boat. He comes back to his empire, and he dies soon thereafter. And the throne is handed over to his son, Xerxes. Now, Xerxes wants to exert his own name. He wants to pick up the mantle where his father left off. He wanted to even show that he was greater than his dad. So he amasses the largest army ever devised on planet Earth in history. The largest army. They come to Greece. He has a navy that was the largest navy that had ever been compiled. You see, the Persians were not so much concerned about the skill of warfare. Their philosophy in regards to warfare was just overwhelm them by numbers. Now, the Spartans it was all about skill. Less numbers, but more skill and technique in warfare. The Persians just will just overwhelm you so that, yeah, you might take one guy down, you might take two, you might take 10, but you got 30 coming at you. I don't care how good of a swordsman you are, 30 guys, you're in trouble. And so Xerxes comes to Greece, right? He overthrows the 300 Spartans, but takes a huge loss, right? Huge loss to his army. In addition to that, as his navy is coming over, there's a storm that kicks up that destroys a huge portion of his navy. Not only that, it actually damages the rest that get there. The Athenians, the Grecian army, the navy is ready for them. They finish them off, and Xerxes is ticked. As a matter of fact, there's an old legend that says Xerxes was so mad at the ocean that he took off his belt, took his whip, and started beating the waves of the water to try to punish the seas for destroying his navy. Now, Xerxes is upset about how all of this stuff has played out. He's ticked off about it. He comes home to regroup, okay, because he's ultimately going to make another push into Greece. So he comes back, and chapter 1 opens on the tail end of Xerxes' defeat. Okay, yes, he had the victory of Thermopylae, but he was defeated ultimately, and he returned home, and we get to chapter 1. Now, pause there for a moment. We'll get back to it. Let's place Esther historically in regards to Scripture. Where does the book of Esther fit in regards to Scripture? I mentioned at the tail end of our Bible study last week that Nehemiah chapter 13, in regards to a timeline of history, is the last chapter before the New Testament. It is the last chapter written before the New Testament comes onto the horizon in regards to just pure time frame, a working of history. Now, is it the last book of the Old Testament? Not at all. From Esther all the way to Malachi, we've got a lot of other books. But here's the thing. All of these other books, from Esther to Malachi, all of them fit back into some place in regards to Jewish history before Nehemiah. So when we get to Isaiah, we'll examine where Nehemiah or Isaiah fits into the Old Testament in regards to history, whether it's 1 or 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or where it fits within the Chronicles. Esther ties in basically between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. We know that because King Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could return from exile, come back to the land, and build their temple. And a guy named Zerubbabel led this first wave of exiles from Babylon back to Israel to rebuild the temple. Now, about 80 years pass between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra before a second wave of exiles come back to the land led by Ezra the priest. Now, between those two events, the book of Esther fits in historically. And that has a whole lot to do with the book of Esther. Why? Because we know, because of this, that our characters, specifically a gentleman by the name of Mordecai, and our hero, a gal by the name of Esther, had rejected the command to return to the land because we find that they're still in exile. They have not returned to the land, and by not returning to the land, they're in direct disobedience to God by being even where they are. And secondly, because they've rejected returning to the land and their disobedience, they're further rejecting God. So Mordecai and Esther have made a decision. We're not returning to the land, and as a result, we're just making a decision. We're going to disobey the commands of God because God had made it clear. I'm removing you from the land for a period of time, 70 years. When the decree is to go back, go back. So all of these Jews, the majority, by the way, that are still living in exile, they're living in exile directly contrary to the commands of God, which infuses the main point. The main point is that we find here a group of people that are out of the will of God. They are not being obedient to God. They are not doing what God wants them to do. And because of this, they are encountering problems. They are encountering consequences. They are reaping some of the things that they are sowing because they're out of the will of God. And yet, in spite of all of that, we find, though he's not mentioned by name anywhere in the book, that God was still behind the scenes. The shadow of God is all over the story of Esther. God working through Esther and Mordecai, not because of them, because they were being disobedient, but rather in spite of them. Now, ultimately, this is a glorious truth for me. It's a glorious truth for you. Because what this tells me is that even when I'm making dumb, boneheaded decisions that separate myself from that will of God, what God would really want for me and for my life, that doesn't mean I've escaped the grasp of God. That God can still work. That God is still gracious. That God is still merciful. Read with me here the main point. Through the book, Though the books of Ezra and Nehemiah document the glorious return of the exiled Jews to their homeland, the sad reality is the vast majority of God's people chose to defy the commands of God by remaining in foreign lands. Even though this group of people found themselves outside of the will of God and in danger of annihilation on the account of their disobedience, the book of Esther illustrates God's providential hand of protection at work in spite of his people, not because of them. Because of God's providence, we find that God's people are positioned, God's people are protected, and God's people are preserved. That's the outline of the book of Esther. Furthermore, it's important to point out that nowhere in this book, as mentioned, will you find God reference, miracles, signs and wonders, the supernatural, or even prayer. It seems clear from a simple reading of this book that in refusing to return to the land, these Jews were also rejecting the God of their land, and yet, though not mentioned by name, it's undeniable that God's fingerprints remain all over the story of Esther finally. And this is where it gets important for you and I, because practically, the book of Esther emphasizes a really powerful characteristic of God. It's called his grace. Though the people had rejected and forgotten God, the God who had, by the way, done a whole lot on their behalf, this book practically illustrates the reality that God had not turned his back or forgotten them. The story of Esther teaches us that in addition to God's judgment, it is also God's kindness or his grace that leads a man into repentance. Now, picking things back up, getting to chapter 1, Xerxes, King Xerxes. He returns from Greece defeated. He wants another campaign. So he wants to go back to Greece. He wants to right the wrongs. He wants to conquer this group of people. He's kind of staked his reputation on it. But at the same time, here's the deal. There is a group of people that need some reassurance. You see, the way the Persian Empire worked was much different than the way the Babylonian Empire worked. You see, the way the Babylonians operated was that the word of the king was law, no matter what. It was so much written in stone that he could say whatever he wanted and it became law. Nebuchadnezzar, as an example, who we'll look at when we get to Daniel, had complete authoritative power over the empire. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said went. If he changed his mind, it didn't matter. Whatever he said would go. The difference between the Babylonians and the Persians was this. The king had total power. However, he was bound by the decrees that he issued. So if the king issued decree A, and then at some point he wanted to change decree A, he couldn't. He was bound by it. See, the king could issue law by simple word of mouth, but even he was bound by the law that he stated. Now, Xerxes comes back, and he needs to calm some of the fears of the nobility, of the people who had the money, of the power, that A, he had everything under control. Yes, he suffered a defeat, but he had everything under control. And as a matter of fact, he was wealthy enough, and the empire was strong enough that he could go back and attack the Athenians again. Now, he had to calm some of the fears because not only has his dad suffered a defeat, but he's now suffered a defeat. It's been a costly campaign. He wants to do a third one, but he's got to get support. He's got to get some people on his side. He's got to calm down some of the fears. So, chapter 1 opens with Xerxes throwing a party. Now, this is the party to end all parties, more than likely the greatest party of all time. This party lasted for 6 months. It was catered, it was boozed up, it was provided. You had your own room, you had your own ladies. It was a big ordeal, and it didn't last a night. It wasn't like a weekend at Vegas. It was 6 months, all expense paid, trip to Vegas. Right there in the empire. And the whole point was he wanted all these powerful people, a couple thousand of them, history tells us, to understand that by throwing this party, he was showing that he had plenty of money. And two, by hanging out with these people, he was calming their fears that he hadn't lost control over things. Now, as chapter 1 progresses, and we're going to kind of systematically go through the whole book of Esther, so have your Bibles and get ready to kind of go with me. Towards the end of chapter 1, Xerxes, at the last 7 days, I mean, they kick it up a notch. And we're told that Xerxes basically gets so hammered that he makes a really dumb decision. Now, his dumb decision was this. At this point, the ladies, the wives, and the gents had been separated in regards to party time. And his queen took care of the ladies, and Xerxes took care of the guys, and it was good that way. As a matter of fact, this was kosher. This was appropriate. It culturally was set up this way. But Xerxes decides that he wants his queen to put on her best garb, her hottest bikini, and to come in before all the dudes so that he could show how much of a man he was. Now, this did not go over well with the queen for a lot of reasons. One, it was inappropriate. Two, it was chauvinistic. Three, it was disrespectful. And in his drunken stupor, he makes a dumb decision, a decision, by the way, that he had not dared do the earlier 6 months. Now, the queen decides, there's no way I'm doing this. She rejects Xerxes' proposal, and this was public. So here's Xerxes trying to generate support and trying to illustrate that he's got everything under control. At the end of the party, he's like, my wife's coming in, bring her in. And then this guy has to come in, like the main attraction's about to come out, and whispers in his ear, she's not coming out. This was embarrassing for Xerxes because it showed that he really didn't have everything under control. Now, what ended up happening? In his anger, in his embarrassment, he issues this decree in front of everyone. Fine, if she's not coming out, she is banished forever. She is no longer queen. She's gone. And at that point, she's no longer queen. She's been banished. She leaves the palace. They set her up in her own pad, and she's out of the story. Now, between chapters 1 and 2, Xerxes goes back to Greece. Another campaign. Now, this campaign, he suffers a defeat at Salamis. And he comes back even more depressed than beforehand. And as chapter 2 opens, Xerxes coming back from another failed attempt to conquer Greece. He's upset, he's bummed, and you know what he wants more than anything? His babe of a wife. However, his babe of a wife can't come into the palace because he's banished her. Babe's gone by. Now, Xerxes can't even change that decree. She's gone. So now he's bummed out, and he's lonely, and he's irritated, and his inner circle, noticing this, presents an idea. They propose that Xerxes throws this beauty pageant. You need a new queen. And so what you should do is we'll just get all the hottest girls from all over the empire, we'll bring them before you, and it'll be like Miss Universe, the original Miss Universe, except for the fact that Rush Limbaugh wasn't a judge, nor was Donald Trump or anyone else. There was only one judge, right? And that was King Xerxes. Now, this was Miss Universe on steroids, though, because in addition to getting all these ladies together, before they were brought before the king, they endured like an 8-month spa treatment. Like for 8 months, they bathed in perfume. They got manicures and pedicures. They got massages. Their skin was treated, etc., etc., etc. Just the right tan, all of these things. So you're Xerxes, and you're throwing this beauty pageant, spa treatment, and then when they're brought before you, as part of the interview process, you sleep with them. Like, this was kind of like Miss Universe / who's going to be the next bunny wife for Hugh Hefner. Like, you got to spend that time in the bedroom in order for you to figure out whether or not you're going to work. Now, this again illustrates that our characters, A, are not seeking the Lord, and B, are outside of the will of God, because a guy named Mordecai, who worked in the palace of the king, decides that he's going to enter his stepdaughter, his niece, a lady named Esther, into this beauty pageant. Now, this is a dumb, horrible move by Mordecai. Now, we're told that more than likely, Esther, her parents died in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem because she was orphaned. And the next of kin, Mordecai, takes her under his wing. And we're told that she was a beautiful, gorgeous woman. We'll see that as the story progresses. But here's the deal. Mordecai enters her into this contest. Now, first, they're both Jewish, though Mordecai tells Esther to keep that on the down low. Esther, on a side note, is not her Hebrew name. Rather, it's her Persian name. And Persians, by the way, are Iranians today. So that's the part of the world we're talking about. And so Mordecai enters Esther into this beauty pageant, which only has two results, by the way. Okay, one, she sleeps with Xerxes, and Xerxes likes her enough that she wins the contest, and she becomes his wife. Now, that's still a horrible dynamic, because now she's breaking the law of God, the law of Moses, because she's marrying a pagan foreigner, which was against everything God had said, right? So that's still not good. Or secondly, if she's runner-up, even a 100th runner-up, A, she's let go of her purity by sleeping with Xerxes. How gross is that? Two, she's now a concubine of Xerxes. She becomes a sex slave. There's only one of two options here. This gets talked about by a lot of pastors as being like this really glamorous, like this really cool thing that happens here in chapter 2. It's horrible. Mordecai should have been taken out and beaten for even thinking that this would be a good idea. And yet, as we see chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen. Now, in spite of all of these things and the big risk, the big gamble by Mordecai, Esther earns the king's favor. Xerxes makes Esther queen. She is queen of planet Earth, basically, with the exception of Greece. She is the most powerful woman on the planet. Now, is this by accident? As we'll see, no. Were they making any of these decisions seeking God's will? Not at all. There's no praying, and this was boneheaded across the board. But God, behind the scenes, Esther becomes queen. Now, chapter 3 records a side detail that in a casual reading of this book seems to be a little out of place, but in an ironic twist of comedy becomes an important detail later. Mordecai, because now, well, Esther's queen, he gets a promotion. He becomes a judge in the gates of the city. He's kind of a powerful guy. Now, not really powerful, but modestly powerful. He's in enough of a position where he actually ends up overhearing that these two guys are plotting an assassination against Xerxes. Now he hears this, and he goes and he passes this word to Esther. Esther goes to the king and says, you know, honey, there's this assassination plot. Mordecai told me that this is what's going on. Xerxes has the Secret Service, the FBI, do a little bit of an internal investigation. Come to find out, these guys are actually plotting an assassination attempt. They're tried, executed, all in the same motion. And then it just continues on. Because you get to chapter 4, you get to chapter 3, and there's another guy, another character that enters our story, a man by the name of Haman. Now, Xerxes was focusing his attention on his military conquests, which means to satisfy some of his critics, Xerxes promotes this guy Haman to basically the role of prime minister. His job was internal affairs, running of the empire. So he becomes a very powerful guy. We'll see he's so powerful that no one, not even the queen, can come in before the king's throne without permission or without a request, except for Haman. Haman can come in whenever he wants. He's the second most powerful guy in the empire. And he gets this promotion. Now, with this promotion comes this interesting tidbit that kind of happens, because as he's making his way around the palaces or going through the gates, everyone had to bow at his presence. Now, this was like bowing all the way down. This was not like a simple nod of acknowledgement. This was a bow of submission. And everyone bowed except for one guy. The only guy that wouldn't bow was this judge that was in the gates, a guy named Mordecai. Now, at this point, we're given the idea, the perspective, that Mordecai had drawn some kind of line in the sand. Though he had made some dumb decisions, though he was outside of God's will in the sense that he hadn't returned to the land like God had said, Mordecai decides he won't bow to Haman. Now, God had made it clear, right? You know, bow, worship no other man but God, right? And Mordecai decides he's not going to bow to Haman no matter what. Now, this ticks Haman off. But there's not much he can do about it at this particular moment. But he's angry. He's furious. Everyone bows. Everyone shows him respect. But this guy, Mordecai. Now, Haman does a little research and finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. He didn't have to do much research. Mordecai was basically asked, "Why won't you bow?" And at that point, he acknowledges the fact that he's a Jew, acknowledges that he won't bow to anyone but the true God of Israel. And as a result, Haman not only hates Mordecai, but then reaches the conclusion that he's got to deal with the whole Jewish nation, this whole Jewish population, because they're not bowing to him, thus they're not being loyal to the empire. So this is a problem. So Haman hatches this plot that he's going to destroy. He's going to kill all of the Jews. Now you need to understand two things in regards to this plot. One, this plot should never have been hatched, and there is an important lesson about disobedience. We're told that Haman was an Agagite, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, that means very little unless you were paying attention back in 1 Samuel when God gave Saul a very specific command. Saul, go conquer the Amalekites and kill all of them. Kill the king, kill his family, kill all the livestock. Don't leave anything alive of the Amalekites. Now, as you're reading through, you're like, God, that's kind of harsh. Good grief. The royal family of the Amalekites were the Agagites. And if you remember the story, Saul was only partially obedient. He killed a lot of people, but he brought back the livestock and whom? The king and the royal family. And who lives on? The Agagites. Now we find here, fast forward a couple hundred years, that an Agagite by the name of Haman launches this plot to destroy all of the Jews. Now this is satanic. And it's satanically motivated for the second reason. Now, from the big picture, the whole story of the Bible is God's redemptive plan, right? God saving humanity through a Savior. And we're told that that Savior would be born of the seed of the woman, and then more specifically would come through the family of Abraham or the Hebrew nation, and then more specifically the lineage of David. So the Messiah would be a Jew. Now that's why Satan, throughout all of the history of the Jews, has been what? Been trying to get the Jews to compromise their heritage and intermarry the pagan nations, because this would dilute the bloodline and thus ruin God's plan. That hasn't worked, despite Satan's best efforts. And so, he motivates Haman to launch another plot. This plot, well, we'll just kill all the Jews. Because if we kill all of the Jews, then the Messiah can't be born, because God's promises would be nullified. Why? There's no more lineage of David. There's no more lineage of the Hebrews. So it couldn't be a descendant of Abraham, thus God would be a liar. So Haman launches this plot, which is why God told Saul what? Kill them. Because God knew what would happen if they didn't, right? That's why God is so irritated with Saul back with that decision that he takes the kingdom from him and hands it to David. You see, you don't often know the consequences of disobedience and how those choices play themselves out. So Haman launches this plot, right? Now, Mordecai gets word of this plot. He's in this position of authority. Haman had come to Xerxes and said, "Zerk, I know you want to do another military campaign. I know that's the plan. Well, listen, there's this people group. This group of people within the kingdom, they won't bow to me. They won't bow to you. They're very disrespectful. They'll only worship their God. And I think we should wipe them all out. I think we should kill them all." This was several million people, by the way. And not only will this solve the problem of showing that, you know, you need to be showing allegiance to the Persian Empire, but also we can take their stuff. And so if we kill all these people, we can take all their stuff, which means that, A, we get wealthier, and this can finance or fund another military campaign. So Haman's kind of slick, and Xerxes could care less about people. And so he's like, go for it. So Xerxes hands over his signet ring. Haman draws up the paperwork. They sign this with the seal of the king. And it goes out throughout all the empire that on this certain day at the end of the year, it would be free game to kill all the Jews you wanted to. That was the decree. Now Mordecai gets word of the plot. And he tears his clothes because he knows what this means. Nobody can change because this was a decree from the king. It was sealed, which means that the fate of the Jews was sealed. They were all going to die. And Mordecai rips his clothes and he comes to the gates. And Esther can't be seen with Mordecai. So there's this correspondence that takes place back and forth between Esther and Mordecai. And basically Mordecai's like, you've got to do something because you will die too. They're going to find out that you're a Jew. Don't forget, it's a secret at this point. And when they find out, your death sentence has been sealed as well. And so Esther's kind of bummed out. She doesn't know, should she do something about it? Mordecai's pressuring her. And Mordecai makes this great statement, which means that he's kind of beginning to put some pictures together. He's like, Esther, if you don't, God will provide a deliverer. But who knows? Maybe you are where you are for such a time as this. Mordecai beginning to see that God has had his hands on this situation. Now Esther goes back and forth on what she's going to do. And she decides that she's going to enter into the king's palace uninvited. Now that meant that if Xerxes looked upon her with any kind of resentment, he could have had her executed right then. So Esther was taking a step of faith. And she walks in and Xerxes looks upon her with grace and love. And he holds out his scepter and he's like, whatever you want up to half the kingdom, you know, I know this is important because you just risked a lot coming in here. So what's the deal, Esther? And she's nervous. As a matter of fact, she doesn't even make her request then. She's like, well, I would like to provide some food for you and Haman. So Xerxes like, hey, that's great. Go for it. So she does. And Haman gets pumped up that he's having this private luncheon, this brunch with the king and the queen. Xerxes is like, Esther, what is it that's on your mind? And she's nervous. She doesn't say it again. And she says, well, actually, why don't tomorrow evening, why don't you and Haman come over and I'll throw a feast for you. Smorgasbord, you'll love it. So, you know, Xerxes look at Haman. Haman looks at Xerxes. Hey, that's great. We'll do it. Now, Haman goes home on cloud nine. Hey, not only was I invited to the queen, by the queen, to hang out with the king, but they liked me enough, they were pumped up with me enough, that they've invited me again for a private dinner. And so, because he's so excited, he's on his way home, everyone's bowing, Mordecai doesn't bow, and he just gets bent out of whack. And he gets home, he's talking with his wife, his buddies, and he decides that he's going to have Mordecai executed the next day. He's so determined about this that what does he do? He has these gallows built immediately that night. Now, he can't sleep, Haman. So Haman decides that he's going to go ahead and beeline it over to the king's palace to get permission to have Mordecai executed. He gets over to the palace, and lo and behold, Xerxes couldn't sleep that night. Xerxes is rolling around, he can't sleep, so he has the public record written out loud, the board minutes, so to speak, to try to help him go to sleep. Now, it's funny, ironic, providential, that as they're reading the minutes, that it comes out that this guy Mordecai had uncovered a plot to have Xerxes assassinated. And Xerxes goes, well, this guy Mordecai, you didn't tell me how he was rewarded for this. The guy saved my life. And they're like, well, according to the minutes, he was never rewarded. And Xerxes is like, what? He's never been rewarded? He needs to be rewarded. Now, at that very moment, Haman comes into the king's palace to seek a request to have Mordecai executed. At that moment, Xerxes asks Haman, yo, Haman, like, what would you do if you really wanted to reward a guy for his loyal service? Now, Haman's thinking that Xerxes is talking about him. So he says, well, I would let him wear the royal robe and the king's crown, and I'd let him ride the king's horse through the city, and everyone chant his name. So Xerxes is like, that's a great idea, Haman. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go and get Mordecai and do all those things. Now, Haman came to have Mordecai executed, and in return, he now has to go get Mordecai and give him through this parade, this great accolades, right? Ticks Haman off. Now, Haman gets home, just ticked off. He comes in. His wife's like, yo, you've got to get back to the palace because you're having this dinner with Queen Esther. He's like, oh, I totally forgot. So he rushes back over to the palace, and he's sitting there. And so Xerxes finally says, right, Esther, what is it? And Esther goes, somebody issued a decree to have me and my people annihilated, genocide. And by this decree to have the Jews executed, they've also issued a decree to have the queen executed. And Xerxes almost blows a lid. He's like, who in the world would do something like that and would threaten the queen's life? What's going on? And then Esther goes, well, it was Haman. Now, you can see at this point, you know, Haman has just been eating his fruit, doing his thing. And as soon as this happens, he looks over and he's like, oh, no, this is not good. And Xerxes is like blown away. I don't even know what to do. He's like, I gotta cool off. So he goes out into the garden. And while he goes out into the garden, right outside the door, Haman falls down on Esther's bed and starts begging Esther that she would spare his life because he knows what's about to happen. Xerxes comes back in and thinks that Haman begging for Esther's mercy is actually Haman trying to hit on the queen. So now Xerxes is really ticked off, and it's about to be a throwdown, and immediately he looks at those two big brutes in the corner and like, get him. And like the black bag goes over his head, and dude disappears. As a matter of fact, he's taken, interestingly enough, because Xerxes is like, we need to execute this guy now. And one of the guys was like, well, you know, Haman actually had just built this gallows in his backyard for Mordecai. And Xerxes is like, well, great. So Mordecai's spared, and he's honored, and Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, you get to chapter 8, which, by the way, at this point, is any of this an accident, or do you see God's fingerprints working, right? In spite of his people, not because of them, right? Now, in conclusion, because the story plays itself out, the meat's been given, but chapter 8 records something very interesting, that because now Xerxes is aware of the situation doesn't mean that the situation now has a remedy immediately. Because the decree has been issued, right? The Jews have been given a death sentence. There's nothing that Xerxes can do to reverse that decree. On this day, it's free for all on the Jews, according to the king's signet. So he can't reverse that. He can't take that back, which means all of the Jews are still under this decree, right? But what was the solution? Well, chapter 8 tells us that the solution was that King Xerxes issued a second decree. You see, he gave his signet ring to Mordecai. And Mordecai issues this decree that went out throughout all the empire that on this day, when the Jews had their death sentence, that they could be protected and saved if they placed themselves under the protection of the king and his armies. So the death sentence had been issued. The only way they could be saved from the death sentence was to be protected by the decree. You see, their salvation was in the second decree. Now, this is why I think Esther is one of the most theologically powerful books in the Old Testament, because it creates this picture of what the Bible's about. You have the first decree. What is that decree? The wages of sin is death. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have a death sentence. That sentence is death, hell for eternity, eternal separation from God. Now, here's the deal. That sentence is on the books. Nobody can change that sentence. Not even God can change that sentence. So how are we saved from that decree? Well, there was a second decree that there's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid the penalty for the first decree so that we can do what? We can place ourselves under the protection of the second. You see, any of the Jews during this time, if they rejected the second decree, they continued to place themselves under the first, and they would die. See, it's a picture of salvation, isn't it? The book of Esther, there's all kinds of things you can dig into. I've gone long. Lord, bless these guys. Fill them with your spirit. Give them a great week. In Jesus' name, amen.